The following audio is from Delta Church in Springfield, Illinois. Our purpose is to proclaim the gospel through the church to a world that needs Jesus Christ. We pray this sermon will aid and encourage your daily walk with Jesus. For more information about Delta, you can visit us online at deltachurch.net.
Well, has anyone ever found it difficult to be gracious towards all people? Anyone ever found it difficult? I guess not. Maybe we're the only ones. Anyone ever found it difficult to submit to authority? Yeah. One can only imagine what the people of Crete must have been experiencing, right? Chapter 1, we learn verse 12. One of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, "Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons." So imagine the context, the people that they are around, the authority that they are under. You often hear us say this, how important context is, right? What we have to take in chunks Sunday after Sunday is actually just part of one letter. And so it's very easy to think in chunks when we have to approach it this way, but we must remember, like, all this was being read at one time to the church. So it's not like Titus gets to the end of what we now call chapter 2 and be like, well, tune in next week for more from the Apostle Paul, right? So he read the whole letter. So it's important for us to remember the context that the verses that we're looking at today are found in. And one of the things that Dan covered for us last week there at the end of chapter 2 was that God's grace trains us to live self-controlled, godly lives. God's grace trains us to be zealous. That's a word that really stuck out to me last week. To be zealous, energetic, passionate for good works. And it's important to highlight that Paul calls his readers to obey as a result of God's grace that had already been displayed in Christ. So we do not obey to be made right with God. God's people obey because we have already been made right with God in Christ. And so last week, the grace of God was on display. The first couple verses are going to be some very hard commands. And then what comes right after it again? More grace of God. All right, so it's so important to understand the context that we find ourselves in. The verses 1 and 2 of our text today cannot be plucked out of the context of everything around it. There's grace that precedes it, and there's grace that comes after it. So if you're a note taker this morning, the main idea, Lord willing, I want us to see is this. God's grace towards me is to be reflected in my gracious behavior towards others. God's grace towards me is to be reflected in my gracious behavior towards others. Join me in prayer, if you will. Lord, your word is a lamp to our feet, it's a light to our path, and we need light. We need your guidance. We so desperately need your grace. Holy Spirit, would you come now? Would you teach us? Would you give us open and receptive hearts? Would you make us zealous for the good work of gracious behavior? It's in the precious name of Jesus Christ that we pray. Amen. So we're going to get to chapter 3 here. Paul's going to give some very specific examples of the grace-trained, self-controlled, godly good works that he had started to talk about in the text that we were talking about last week. And you know, as I was studying this week, the story of Elizabeth Elliot kept coming to mind. Many of you all are probably familiar. If not, I highly, highly recommend that you look up the story of Jim and Elizabeth Elliot. They were missionaries to Ecuador. Jim and another group of men, after some specific training, moved deep into the jungle of Ecuador with the goal of reaching a very hostile, very isolated tribe. And after some encouraging initial contact with this tribe, we know that Jim and all of his friends were eventually brutally martyred by the men of the tribe. And remarkably, a short time later, Elizabeth, the 10-month-old daughter that they had, another missionary widow, they actually moved to live with that tribe, to serve them, to learn their language, to learn their way of life. And God did incredible things through them. God brought several of that tribe to saving faith. Even one of the men who actually killed Jim ended up being a spiritual leader within their community. But what drives a widow, a young widow in her 20s with a 10-month-old daughter, to move to a tribe that just murdered her husband? Right? Her husband, other men, they had approached these villagers with kindness, with grace, with the gospel, and they were met with evil and death. So how could a young woman, mother, move in to that village and respond with grace, kindness, service? Friends, the only answer is because of the grace that she had received from God through Christ. There is no other answer. And I wonder, Christian, this morning, do you think that you're able to demonstrate such a radical level of mercy and kindness? Now, what we often do, we try to put ourselves in that situation, right? I don't think that's the most helpful question for you to ask yourself right now. Rather, I think you need to ask, in the context I'm in right now, the authorities that I'm under right now, the people that are in my life right now, do you think you too are able to grow in kind, gracious behavior? You see, God gives us the grace we need to obey Him in the story that He is writing for our lives. He gave the grace that Elizabeth needed, and He will give you the grace that you need too, to continue growing in kind, gracious, submissive behavior. The question is, do you believe this? Do you believe God can do this in your heart and in your life? So as we turn to our verses here this morning, the little treasure number one that we're going to see is this. God's people are to be zealous in the good work of gracious behavior. God's people are to be zealous in the good work of gracious behavior. Verse number one, remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. Well, Paul starts out pretty easy, doesn't he? He tackles an easy subject right away. Submission. Topic that makes a lot of people squirm. Friends, do you realize there is never a day in your life that you are not under authority? Never. Every day of your life, you are under some kind of authority. Whether you're at work, whether you're shopping, whether you're driving down the road, whether you're in church, whether you're sitting at home, we are people under authority. First and foremost, God's cosmic authority over everything in every area of our life. But there's civil authorities, there are spiritual authorities, there is authority within the home. And again, you can only imagine the types of rulers and authorities that the people of Crete were under. A Greek historian, I'm not even going to try to pronounce his name, all right? Writing very, very close to the time of this letter, he said that it was impossible to find personal conduct more treacherous and public policy more unjust than in Crete. So that's the context that the believers in Titus's church are receiving these commands from the Apostle Paul. Now, we clearly know, right, that we do not blindly submit to any authority no matter what, right? God is our ultimate authority. So when civil authority commands us to disobey God, when they legislate ungodliness, We respectfully disobey out of obedience to God, right? See the book of Daniel, if you want an example of that. But too often we jump to the exception to the rule, don't we? Why is that? I think it's because we don't like the rule. Yeah, well, we don't have to obey everybody though, right? Don't we? Am I the only one that we like to jump to the exception right away because we don't like the rule? And if you notice, Paul, he gives no exceptions in this command, and kind of uncomfortably so, right? When we read this, there are no exceptions. It's be submissive, be obedient. The default position, the rule of a believer's life, is to submit. It's to obey. Civil authority, spiritual authority. I want you to also notice what's not here in Paul's command. He doesn't say submit to the authority that you find agreeable. That's when submission gets tough, does it not? When someone in authority over us does something that we don't agree with, when they do something that makes no sense to us. Again, imagine how many times this was happening for the believers in Crete with the rulers and authorities that they had over them. And I think if we are not careful, this is the standard that we can drift towards, submitting only to the authority that we agree with. And I think this is one of the reasons why submission to authority is a pretty big deal for the Apostle Paul, because submission is also needed within the church. A church who has elders, chapter 2, verse 15, that are to declare these things, exhort and rebuke with what? All authority. Being rebuked by a spiritual authority is not the most enjoyable process, even if it's done in a gracious manner. This is so good what one commentator said. He said, if Christians routinely operate in the mode of only respecting authority with which they agree or that does not trouble them, then the minister of the gospel who must correct, rebuke, and exhort will soon have no authority. So, out of all people, the church must demonstrate submission, obedience to the authoritative structures that God has given us in our world. Because when the church struggles to submit to authority, how are we going to expect unbelievers to submit to the authority of God's word? So, when it comes to submitting, especially thinking to civil authority, right? The key to submitting to ungodly people in places of authority is to remember you are submitting to a good God who has placed them in authority. Hear that again. The key to submitting to ungodly people in places of authority is to remember ultimately you are submitting to a good God who has placed them in authority. Friends, there is no amount of this that will not require faith on our part. Sometimes we don't see the good that's going to come from submitting to something that we think is dumb or foolish or that we don't agree with. But there's something much more weighty at stake here. And it's our submission to God, our obedience to God. In our submission to human authority, we're actually submitting to someone much greater. Someone perfectly righteous, someone good and loving and knows what is best for us. Someone who does have all power and authority. So, when we're asked to sin, we follow the example of Peter and John in the book of Acts that says, we must obey God rather than men. At all other times, I obey God by submitting to the authorities that He has placed me under. Friends, Christians are not anarchists. We are not rebels. We don't burn the joint down when we don't like something. But neither do we abandon culture. We don't withdraw from a culture just because we think it's so wicked. Our presence is needed. And what does Paul say instead? Be ready for what? Every good work. So God's people are ready to contribute to our cities, our communities, to be salt and light. We're ready to serve, to do good works, to stand for the truth. This is the type of behavior that Paul says we are to be zealous for. Because in so doing, I'm being obedient to my ultimate heavenly authority. And friends, that's good for me. Do I believe this? It's no wonder Paul starts out with two words, remind them. How often do we need to be reminded of this? Friend, I want to ask you this morning, is this type of behavior a good work that you are zealous for? I believe God wants us to be zealous for this type of behavior because this is one of the ways God has ordained that we reflect our love for Him in this world. And a big part of doing good work involves how we speak, how we treat one another. Look at verse 2. Remind them to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. It's quite black and white, isn't it? Speak evil of no one. Show perfect courtesy to everyone. I mean, am I the only one that feels a little uncomfortable when you read these verses? First, you see two things God's people are to avoid, to speak evil of no one, and to avoid quarreling. To speak evil carries with us this idea of slander, or this idea of vilifying. Too often, careless words spew out of the mouth that are meant to tear down, to mock, humiliate, to gossip, to slander others. Sometimes Christians speak this way about our fellow brothers and sisters within the family of God. Sometimes spouses speak this way to one another. Brothers and sisters, every human being is made in the image of God. And how we talk to them, how we talk about them matters. James 3:9 warns us about speaking in sinful ways towards another human being. And what's the reason he gives? Because they're made in the likeness of God. Friends, the ability to speak is a gift from God. But I think you will agree, too often we take the gift and use it as a weapon. And when that happens, we're acting just like the world, not like citizens of God's kingdom. We also see we're to avoid quarreling. We are passionate people, and we are passionate about many things. That's part of us being made in the image of God. But quarreling happens when what God says is important takes a back seat to what I think is most important. Hear that again. Quarreling happens when what God says is most important takes a back seat to what I think is most important. How many doors have you seen open to the gospel by someone who loved to argue, nitpick, criticize, tear down, humiliate someone else, put someone in their place? Now, don't get me wrong, dialogue, conversation, debate, these are good and they are necessary. We must engage in them in our culture. But we engage in these things not because we love to prove people wrong or humiliate them or put them in their place. We engage them because we love God, we love His Word, and we love people. And we want them to know Him. So we seek to bring peace, kindness, not division. and conflict. Two of the men that I think are representing this so well that I love to watch, Ray Comfort and Wesley Huff. I love watching those men. They boldly, clearly stand for the truth, but they're so kind and gentle as they're conversing with unbelievers. I highly encourage, if you've not seen them, go to YouTube. There's all kinds of videos where you can watch and learn from them. So we are to be, into verse 2, people who need to be gentle. Show perfect courtesy to all people. Christians operate in the world with gentle speech, gentle behavior, showing perfect courtesy. This carries with it the idea of humility, meekness. And who do we show it to? All people. Like, don't misunderstand Paul. He's not talking about weakness. He's talking about meekness. Almost like the old phrase you'd hear, like velvet steel, right? That's who we are supposed to be. The doctrine of God is not adorned through force, harshness, bickering, grumbling, coercion. Rather, it is adorned by qualities like kindness, forbearance, speaking the truth in love, and patience. Sometimes avoiding quarreling means that we need to learn the spiritual gift of keeping thy mouth shut. Which is hard to do, right? I remember one of my seminary professors saying that he was preaching on the end times, and he was talking about being respectful of different brothers and sisters in Christ who had different views of end times. And he said, after the service, this guy made a beeline for me. And he said, this specific issue, this whatever view he had of the end times, this is a gospel issue. And the professor said, immediately in my mind, I thought, no, it's not. But he said, all I did was smile at him and say, thank you for telling me that. And the guy, like, didn't know what to do. Like, he was looking for quarreling. He was looking for contention. And he was met with grace and kindness. Lord, help us in this. Amen? You know, the Bible doesn't say that we will ever have to choose between truth and love. Truth and love always goes together. Love, I think this will be up on your screen, love that forsakes truth is not biblical love. And truth that is not spoken in love has lost its purity because it's been warped by human motives and agendas. Lord, help us in this. So again, I ask you, friends, are you zealous for the good work of gracious behavior? The fact that I often need to slow down when I see a police car tells me I've got more work to do in submitting to the authorities God has placed over my life. And God has put a precious little four-year-old that sits behind me who will randomly ask, Daddy, are you speeding? And in my mind, I'm thinking, I'm 6 miles over the speed limit. It's, you know, it's no big deal. But what happens when I see a police car? I got to slow down. Why? Because I'm not submitting to the civil authorities, right, that he has placed in my life. The fact that I can too easily pass on a joke or a meme about mocking a political authority that I don't like or don't agree with tells me I still need grace to train me. The fact that my heart can so easily tend towards malice, towards people, adults in my community who have been especially wicked towards my kids, tells me I still need grace to train me. We demonstrate these virtues not because they're methods for gaining popularity, but because the Bible commends them as reflecting the character of God. So listen, if you're feeling conviction right now, like I have been as I've been studying this week, join the club, all right? But how you respond right now matters. Are you going to resort to self-pity beating yourself up over and over and over again for how you fail? Are you going to resort to telling things that aren't true to yourself, like there's no way I could do this? You have no idea the authorities that I have in my life, the people that I have in my life. I can't speak graciously to them. You don't know what I put up with. Or are you going to humble yourself and draw near to God, saying, Lord, I need your grace to train me. I am not zealous for this. I've got lots of things that I'm zealous for. But Lord, help me to be zealous for the things that you say are good and beautiful and right. Grace also trains us as we remember the grace and kindness that God has shown towards us. So the difficulty of obeying verses 1 and 2, I think, do get easier. I don't think they're ever going to be fully easy, right? But they get easier as I continually remember God's grace towards me. This is little treasure number 2. Be ever mindful of God's work of grace in your own life. Be ever mindful of God's work of grace in your own life. Look at verse number 3. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions, pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us. Not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. So verse 3, Paul starts summarizing the state of every Christian before Jesus saved them. Now, this is certainly not an exhaustive list, but I want you to notice the all-encompassing effects of sin on our hearts. We were foolish, led astray, right? Sin darkens our thinking, our understanding. We do not think clearly as unbelievers. We live our lives as if there's no God. The Bible's very clear that we're just being led along by lies and deception. We're disobedient. So our will is bent away from God in what he says and towards what I want to do. I violate God's laws. I fall short of God's standards and what he commands. We're also slaves to various passions and pleasures. Sin makes us think that we are free in following our own passions and desires. But we're actually what? Enslaved. We're enslaved. What we think promises life, satisfaction, fulfillment, actually ends in death. And we're completely powerless to save ourselves. And isn't any wonder, right, when our hearts are in this kind of state before God, that our relationships are a mess. Look at the second part of verse 3. Passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. Malice is this idea of wishing bad things would happen to people. Envy is wishing good things had not happened to people. Now listen, I think you've heard this many times, that most people will readily admit that they're not perfect, right? But surely, hopefully we can see the way the Bible talks about sin, we all need much more than just a little help. Rather, we need total divine rescue. We need help from outside of ourselves. Because we're dead. We're fools. We're enslaved. We're headed for eternity in hell apart from Christ. Now, perhaps you were saved at an early age like what I was, and you look at your external life back then, I wasn't a perfect kid, you know, but I was obedient, I was kind, right? Maybe your life didn't look like a Cretan, But you can rest assured, I can rest assured, my heart was just as desperately sick as any other unbeliever, regardless of how my external life looked. So we need to be mindful, ever mindful of who we were, but thanks be to God, it does not end there. We also need to be ever mindful of what God has done for us. Aren't you glad Paul didn't stop at verse 3? That there is then a but God element to this story? So what I had to offer God was verse 3 and much, much, much more. But then God responds with verse 4. And do you notice all the action in verses 4 and following is done by who? God. He appeared. He saved. He was merciful. He washed. He renewed. He justified. God does the work, and I receive the benefit. I love, one of the commentators gave this excellent illustration. He said, imagine God deciding whether or not to save you by writing out a list of pros and cons. Yeah, cool breeze blew in on that one, right? On the con side, reasons that he should not save us. Enter all of verse 3, right? And a whole lot more that the Bible says about who we are. What about on the pro side as to why he should save us? That side's blank. There's nothing. But then in an unexpected move, God writes, my mercy, my grace, my kindness. These are the reasons God saves, because he's rich in mercy. Friends, God's love is so much more than unconditional. It is contra-conditional. What I mean by that is we actually gave him every reason not to love us. And he still responds with mercy, grace. Why is anyone saved today? I can tell you this, it has nothing to do with us. It has nothing to do with us. Why? Because we were foolish and disobedient. I mean, could Paul be any more clear? Verse 5, he saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to what? His own mercy. His own mercy. Mercy is not getting what we deserved. And praise God for mercy. Amen. How did he save us? By the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. So washing here, this is not talking about baptism, okay? But to the inner cleansing, the inner purification that God brings to our hearts when he brings us from death to new life. And don't you, I love, if you notice this, you see all of the Trinity involved in these verses, right? You see God, you see the Holy Spirit, you see Jesus Christ. Every act of God always is a triune work, including our salvation. So we're cleansed, we get new life, he makes us new. I mean, what else can explain someone who hated the church, arrested Christians, approved of their murder, and now writing like 2/3 of the New Testament? Now willing to give his life for Christ? How is that possible? Because God gives new birth. He makes us new on the inside. How else can a tax collector filled with greed using other people to make his life better and then turn around and start giving stuff away? How is that possible? Because of the new life that God gives. You guys have experienced this in your own life. You know people where there's been just like such a radical change in their life because it's a miracle. Every salvation is a miracle that only God performs. How, man, you could have 6 months of sermons just on these verses. They're so rich, so powerful. All of this is possible because, verse 6, the work of Jesus Christ. It's because of the wrath-absorbing death of Jesus that I am now, verse 7, justified by his grace. That is to say, God now looks at me and declares me righteous. Because on the cross, Jesus took my sin upon himself and gives me his righteousness. I was foolish. I was disobedient. I was rebellious. I was the one who deserved the consequences of my sin, but he was the one who died. And in paying my wages, I get his righteousness. I get forgiveness. Friends, I am so thankful. God's forgiveness of me is not him just like shoving it in a corner and trying to turn a blind eye to it. That is not how God's forgiveness works. Rather, I can have full assurance that I have forgiveness because the penalty of my sin was fully paid. My debt was paid in full by Christ on the cross. So I can have full assurance that there is now, therefore, no more condemnation for me. Why is that? Because condemnation was exhausted upon Jesus for me. One of the most powerful illustrations, when we first came to Delta, something that you said, Pastor John, talking about Jesus being our wrath-absorbing substitute, he used this great illustration, like, you know, when you're a kid, your mom opens the oven to get the cookies out, and like this blast of hot air like hits you. And you know how often our mom would like put us behind her, right? When she opened the oven, she absorbed the heat. That's what Christ has done on the cross. He absorbed the condemnation, the wrath that you and I deserved. God's forgiveness is not just sweeping it under a rug or turning a blind eye. God's forgiveness is real because his justice has been satisfied. The debt has been paid in full. So friend, if your faith is in Christ, you can preach to yourself, there is no more condemnation for me. If God is for me, who can be against me? And now we get the hope, verse 7. We become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Friends, aren't you thankful that when God seen you in your sinful state, that he had compassion on you? And aren't you thankful that his compassion changed you and is changing you? So listen, verses 1 and 2, they can be plucked out of context and applied to our lives in a very legalistic, pick yourselves up by your bootstraps, self-righteous kind of manner. Friends, we must not do this. We cannot miss what Paul is doing here. He is specifically grounding the commands for gracious behavior in verses 1 and 2 in a heart that has been changed by the grace of Jesus Christ. And he's calling them to actively remember who they were and what Christ has done, so that will be their motivation for gracious, submissive behavior. Friends, this is true biblical piety. This is not legalism. This is true biblical piety, a desire to obey God, to pursue holiness. Out of what? Out of being mindful, out of being thankful, out of a heart of worship for what God has done for me. We do not work to be saved. Christians work because Christ has already saved us. And our pursuit of obedience is out of worship and thankfulness to Him. How can I receive God's undeserved grace when verse 3 was true of me, but not show the same grace towards those who are still in the same position that I used to be in? So when I'm struggling to not speak evil, when I'm struggling to be gentle, to show grace, I have to remember I too was once foolish, disobedient, led astray, enslaved. I too have been guilty of hating and being hated by others. But then I met someone, and my foolishness and disobedience and hatred was met by mercy and love and kindness. I was met by life-changing truth. So, as I am ever mindful of who I was before Christ and God's grace towards me in Christ, I am trained more and more to be zealous for the good work of gracious behavior. I am zealous more and more to reflect the God that has saved me. And is this not what we sing about in so many great hymns of our faith? Jesus paid it all to Him I owe. Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to Thee. All to Jesus I surrender. All to Him I freely give. Or I love this one. Oh, to grace, how great a debtor. Daily I'm constrained to be. What's happening in these songs? What are they communicating? Well, they're communicating that the grace of God towards us in Christ leads us to a response of worship, of take my life, use it, make me zealous for good work that you say is good and right and beautiful. Because no one has done for me what you have. And if I can entrust my soul, my eternity, to God, I can surely entrust myself to Him in the good work of gracious behavior, even when it doesn't make sense, even when it's hard. So as we close this morning, if you are not in Christ, I want you to hear this. Because of the good news of the gospel, you do not have to hide. Verse 3 demonstrates God sees you. He knows you. He knows us better than we know ourselves. And He still appeared. He's still calling you. You cannot save yourself. You can live the most moral, kind, submissive, gracious life, and none of it has the power to erase your sin. None of it has the ability to earn your way into eternity with Christ. God requires absolute perfection, absolute holiness, a perfection and holiness that cannot come from us. It has to come from Him. It has to come from without, from outside of ourselves. So if that's you this morning, transfer your trust from yourself to Christ alone. Call out to Him for cleansing, for salvation. Now, if you're a Christian, maybe you're here saying, you know what, my desire to obey God seems pretty anemic right now. Like, these things I am certainly not very zealous for. If that's you this morning, we've all been there. You need to hear that. But my encouragement to you would be, turn to the Gospels, especially the ends of the Gospels. Meditate on the sacrifice, the suffering that Christ was willing to endure in your place. Allow that to lead you to worship Him, thank Him, because He has already made you His own. If your trust is in Christ this morning, listen, your struggle is not because you're not a Christian. Your struggle is because grace is still training you, just like it is for all of us. It means God is still carrying out His promise of completing the good work that He started in you. So plead with Him. Plead with Him to help you avoid evil speaking, quarreling. Plead with Him to help you be submissive, to be gentle, to be courteous. How you respond to the conviction that you're feeling will tell you how serious you are about this. If you want to be zealous for this, then demonstrate that in casting yourself upon the Lord, pleading with Him, diving into God's Word, meditating on what Christ was willing to do in your place. And then, you know what? Then you're going to have to practice it. You can be sure if you're asking God to help you grow in these things, He will put you in a position to practice it. That is how grace trains us. It's one thing to know what to do. It's another thing to actually apply it to your life, to the authorities that you are presently under, to the people that are around you. Friends, the grace that justifies us is the grace that will continue its good work in us, and it's the grace that will lead us home. Amen. Let's pray. God, I pray that You would remind us to be submissive to rulers and authorities. Remind us to be obedient, to be ready for every good work. Remind us to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle. Remind us to show perfect courtesy toward all people. Help us to remember we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But also help us to remember that when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us. Help us to remember it was not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy. Help us to worship You for the washing of regeneration, the renewal of the Holy Spirit that You have brought to our lives. Help us to give thanks that the blessings that are poured out upon us in salvation, it's because of what Christ has done. Help us to give thanks to You that we are justified by grace. Help us to give thanks and remember that we are heirs according to the hope of eternal life. God, we need Your help. We need Your grace. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.